Well, good evening. Please do keep Genesis open in front of you there. I'm quite excited to go through the book of Genesis. It's a beautiful book, isn't it? It's also a hotly debated book. It's one where there's a lot of friction with the world, isn't there? And I want to ask the question, what is the real cause of friction between the secular worldview and the opening chapters of Genesis? Is it the age of the earth? Is that what really causes friction? That's a topic which, in my youth, I'm counting that as something past, that I spent a lot of time studying. It became for me, unfortunately, a central focus. At times, it almost seemed to push out the gospel as something of supreme importance. It was unhealthy. It was divisive. Now, I still hold fairly firm views on that subject. And if you want to chat to me about that afterwards, that's absolutely fine. But I would argue that that's not really the main cause of friction. You might then suggest that the real cause of tension isn't the age of the earth, but the fact that God is and that he created. And I think that if we were to suggest that, that would be a little bit closer to the mark. But I want to suggest tonight that the real cause of argument, the real cause of that tension and friction is not simply that God created, but that God has created with a purpose. That fact that God has created and with a purpose has colossal consequences. And those are consequences that many do not wish to deal with, to not live under. And so they fight it. It causes argument. But for those of us this evening who are following the Lord, it is that fact that we have been made with purpose that should fill us with great strength. It's the key to our walk with God, or at least one of those keys. Last week, Wes very helpfully introduced the book of Genesis to us, and he made the point very clear that this book, Genesis, is foundational. It impacts so much. I wholeheartedly agree with that. And it's this concept of God's creation with purpose that I think is foundational to this book. And it works its way not just through this, but through the whole of Scripture too. Here we see ultimately what we are. We see here what we are meant to be. Here we see how far then we have fallen from that. But we also get a glimpse of what we are being restored to. What we find here in Genesis is a blueprint that helps us to make sense of the rest of redemption history, the story of the gospel. And so as we go through this passage this evening, we're not going to get so much into the how, though I love having those debates as well. And if you want to chat to me about that afterwards, that's fine. But we're not going to focus so much on the how, but instead the why, the purpose behind it all. And I hope that as we do so, you'll be encouraged. I hope that you'll be encouraged to recognize, firstly, your dignity. That's verses 26 and 27. That you would recognize your purpose, verse 28. And that you would recognize God's providence, verses 29 and 30. And that in so doing, as we recognize those things, that you would be equipped, that you would be energized to live for God, to live for the Lord as his image bearers in this world. So, recognize your dignity, verses 26 and 27. And in these verses, as we go through the chapter, things are very different, aren't they? If you were to read through the whole of Genesis chapter 1, which we did last week, you would notice that something is very different in these verses here. Everything slows down, doesn't it? And that should really tell you something. If you're in a car with someone and, you know, the brakes get hit and you slow right down, you're probably going to hit something, or there's something very interesting by the side of the road, something like that. Something's going on that should make you sit up and pay attention. And it's the same with God's word. The same is true, that when it slows down, we need to sit up and we need to take notice. And so from verse 26 onwards, we get this slowing down and you get this very detailed description, don't you? More detailed than any of the other days that I mentioned beforehand. And so right from the outset, we see that this day, what's going on right here, is very special. And that specialness, it carries on, doesn't it? When God speaks, he speaks differently. He doesn't just say anything like, let there be, or let the waters, or let the earth do this, that, or the other. No, here we have, in this occasion, God speaks within himself, and he says, let us make. Now, there's a huge debate over, I say huge within certain commentaries. It's probably not huge in the rest of the world, but it's a huge debate over what's meant by the plural here, you know, this us, let us make, and the our as well, a few words later, in our image. Now, again, we can get into that later if you want to, but I think really it's God speaking within himself, the persons of the Godhead announcing their plan. Perhaps not Trinitarian theology. If you want to go into the Trinity, I wouldn't first go to this passage. But I do think it is God speaking within himself, the persons communicating with each other, announcing what their plan is with the creation of humanity. Like I say, we don't need to get any deeper into that, and if you want to chat about it afterwards, that's fine too. So we see straight from the beginning that something is very different about this event, about the creation of man. And so God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Again, here there is a big debate within the commentaries about these words too. Why image and likeness are both mentioned. What do they mean? How do these two words interact with each other? Why doesn't he just say one or the other? In what way, as well, is man made in God's image? That's historically a big debate that's gone on. What aspect of humanity can be said to be in God's image? Is it simply the spiritual side of man? Is it his conscience? Is it physical? But I worry that as we get into these debates sometimes, we miss the main point. Ultimately, in this text at least, we're not told exactly what the image of God looks like in us, are we? But we simply know that man is made in God's image. And that does something in and of itself, doesn't it? It clearly sets man apart, mankind as a whole. And as it does so, it gives us a special worth and dignity that supersedes any other part of creation. That's not simply because we're stronger, more powerful, or smarter than any other part of creation. It's not some big-headed superiority complex that mankind has and has written into a holy text. It's because of the truly intrinsic worth, value, and dignity of the one that we are the image of. That's why it sets us apart, simply being the image of God, because of the one that we are the image of. And so you find this, don't you, when you get a banknote. It's worth something, isn't it? But it's not worth something because of the material that it's made out of. It's not worth something because of the color that it is. It's not worth something because of the varying images that you get on all of the different ones, whether it's Jane Austen or I lose track of who's on all of the other ones. But that's not what gives it's worth and makes it important, is it? It's the image of the monarch that we have on there that gives it its value, and the little number sign, but we'll put that to one side. It's the value that's given by the image of the monarch, because she ultimately is the one with value. She is the one with importance, and so that is given over to the image. And I think this is quite a helpful illustration as we're looking at this point of dignity here, because it connects very well with the idea of royalty. That is that's the kind of dignity that is conferred to mankind, this one of royalty. See, in the ancient Near East, it was pretty common for kings to be referred to as sons of God or as images of the gods. They were meant to be these physical representations and manifestations of the gods on earth. And not only that, not only were the kings themselves the images of the gods, but the kings themselves would then go and create their own images in their likeness, and they would set them up throughout their kingdom. And this was an act to establish their rule. Wherever their image was, their rule was. And that seems to be something of the language that we find here in Genesis 1. God creates these little kings and queens, beings in his own image to represent him in the world. They're royalty. Now, if that seems a little bit far-fetched to you, and perhaps it should, we should often be careful, I think, when we want to find something in the text, so we simply go to other things that were around in the culture at the time and transfer those in. We don't want to do that, but I don't think it is far-fetched. Because as we look at the text itself, we see the intention of these images, the intention that God has for them in verse 26. He says, "And let them have dominion." You see, these images are not just put there for any old reason. They're there to rule, to exercise control over all else that the Lord had created. And so it's a royal image. Images of that ultimate sovereign. And so there is a dignity built into mankind which stands in stark contrast to the many views that were around at the time that Genesis was written down. And it certainly stands in stark contrast to the views that we have today. You see, whilst the ancient kings might have been called images of the gods, humanity as a whole was not. They were generally considered to be perhaps an afterthought, or made simply to be laborers, to work for the gods, to make crops and things like that, to feed the gods. But not here. Now, this is a high point in creation, not an afterthought. Everything seems to focus in on it, and little royalty then is created, the image of God, not just for a few of those, but for the whole human race. For both sexes, we have male and female created in the image of God, both of them royal, all ethnicities branching off from this one royal line. So that's in the views at the time in stark contrast with what we find here in Genesis. But also today, the general view is that of materialistic evolution, isn't it? Not just any old evolution, but materialistic evolution. That's all there is, only the physical world. Only these processes creating us. And so the idea there is that we are simply just an accident. Matter that somehow began to live, and through random mutations and the processes of natural selection has produced a creature that happens to survive pretty well and happens to be stronger and smarter than the many other animals that are around it. Therefore, it's able to exert control over its surroundings to a greater extent. Now, we might be able to say that we find such a creature impressive, perhaps. But there is no intrinsic dignity to it. There is no room for that in materialism. It is just matter. It is a freak accident, here today and gone tomorrow. But without that dignity that we find here in God's word, what do we have? What do we have then if we base it purely on this materialism that we find in the world? You see, our society loves to talk about rights, doesn't it? We love our rights. We fight for rights. But where on earth do those come from? Who says who has what right? Are rights just something that society can bestow upon people whenever they feel like it? What if society changes? Can they take those rights back? Why should I recognize the rights that you've been arbitrarily given? Why should my culture respect your culture's rights? You see, there's absolutely no rule here. It's simply survival of the fittest, matter against matter, freak accident against freak accident. But that's not really how we operate, is it? We can't. We don't just have arbitrary societal rights. We have dignity. We have that because we all share that image of God. We're all made in the likeness of one who is infinitely valuable, and so we each have value. Now, of course, we don't want to take that too far, do we? First of all, we are simply an image. We are made in the likeness of God. We are not God himself. And not only that, but the image itself has been marred to at least a certain extent by sin. We don't reflect God perfectly now. So we don't want to take that too far. But all the same, it's still here in God's word, isn't it? This dignity. And this is what society needs. This is what civilization needs. In fact, to a point, it's what society wants, isn't it? We want those rights. We want a foundation for those rights. And so this is what it needs to take this foundation, to recognize that intrinsic dignity of the image of God. But the world doesn't want to go that far, does it? It wants to have a foundation for those rights. It wants the dignity, but it doesn't want to go that far because of the implications, because of what we're going to go on to read next. In verse 28, as we recognize this dignity that we have, we are then driven to recognize our purpose. Have you thought about why God created image bearers in the first place? Was it because he was lonely? Was it because he needed someone to love and to be loved by? Well, no, I don't think that's the case at all. Because God in himself, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, exists in perfect, eternal love. He's already got all the company that he needs. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that he doesn't love us. He does love us too. That's an overflow of his love. But it's not a necessity. It's not a need in God. That's not why he created us in the first place. No. What we find is that God created mankind to have dominion, to rule. And so we read in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, as I mentioned before, ancient kings were said to be the images of the gods, and the kings themselves were then set up these images of themselves to spread their rule. And that seems to be what God has done here. Now, I'm not suggesting by that God needs help to control the earth in any way. As if, he couldn't do it by himself, so he needed little minions to go and keep the world in check. No, that's not the case. But this is all the same, the decision that the Lord reached. Not because of some limitation in himself or something that needed to be fixed, but this was his chosen method to spread his glory throughout the earth, to set up all over the globe his image bearers so that he might show his dominion and his glory. He creates them, these reflections of himself, and he puts them in. He puts them, first of all, as we'll see in the next chapter, into a garden. But the whole world at this point is not a garden, is it? It's wild. Now, that does not mean that it's bad. There was one book that I read by a very charismatic group that saw this part in Genesis 1 as suggesting that somehow darkness had crept into the world, that evil had now got dominion, and God needed to create man and put him in the world to fight back the darkness and regain control. But that's not what we find here. After each day, what do we find? It is good, what God has created. No, it is already good, but it is still wild. And God puts his image bearers there to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to have dominion over it. to go in and to tame that wildness as they spread throughout the globe, and to bring order. That's what we seem to see the Spirit doing earlier in the chapter. As God creates the earth, he seems to take this unformed matter that he himself has created, and he shapes it and he fills it. He forms it into something with order and beauty. And now his image bearers are to continue in that work. They are, as we'll see later in the next chapter, they are to go in and to cultivate the land, to make good wilderness into a very good garden, and thereby to bring glory to God in their work. Now, this text has been used by some in the past to be used as an excuse to exploit the earth. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to go into a long sermon about environmentalism, but it's useful, I think, to point it out as we are here in this text. It was used as an excuse to go in and just use the earth however we wanted. If there's a species on an island, we can wipe them out and we can use them for food or whatever. It doesn't really matter. Now, I've heard this charge put against Christians by a number of prominent atheists, and they're not particularly wrong. It has been used that way. It has been misunderstood and misused. But no, we don't get to do what we want, do we? That's not what we find here. We don't get to go in and mess up what God has created. That's not our task. That's not our purpose. Instead, we're put into the world as stewards, to have dominion, to subdue, but as image bearers, to bring glory to God, not simply for our own ends. But however it's been misused in the past, the point is that God has made mankind in his image, in his likeness, to have dominion, to bring him glory. And as I said at the beginning, this is what I think has caused this, what this is what still causes friction with the world. You see, we love that first idea, don't we? We love the idea of having this intrinsic dignity and this value in ourselves. Yes, that's all very good, but I don't want to have a purpose. At least, I don't want to have a purpose that is determined by someone else other than me. If I'm not the one who gets to pick whatever I want, then I'd rather have no purpose at all. So that's where the friction really comes in, I think. But here we find that that's not the case. We do have purpose to bring glory to God, to spread that over the earth. Now again, the fall changes that, doesn't it? The way that looks somewhat, just like our image bearing is marred in some respect, so too our purpose has to look something like something slightly different after the fall. But the ultimate responsibility, the ultimate purpose of mankind has never changed. That is still what we bear now. And so, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that's our dignity, and that's our purpose. But that's a tall order, isn't it? It would have been a huge thing for them, I'm sure, for Adam and for Eve. When they're given this blessing and this command, what's often called the cultural mandate, this command to go and multiply and have dominion, and the similar command that we find in the New Testament, the Great Commission, is equally daunting, isn't it? To go and to make disciples. But here at the end of this chapter, we need to recognize one more thing. We need to recognize God's providence. See, the God of Genesis is nothing like the God that we might find in deism. He doesn't simply wind up the clock to start creation off and then to just leave it to do its own thing. No, he's not anything like that. And he's not an absentee monarch either, creating little mini monarchs to rule in his stead whilst he goes off and is waited on by the angelic host. Or he's not anything like those gods in the ancient Near East that created humans to work to provide food for them. Now, as we read in Acts 17, he is the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This God that we find here is the one who provides. He provides for his image bearers, and he provides for all of creation. He is the one who is the sustainer. Not even his image bearers are the ones that are the sustainers. He is the one who sustains. And so we read in verses 29 and 30. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And so, as they are almost sent out, as they are at the very beginning given this purpose and this task, God equips them. He equips them for the work that he has set for them. He is good and he is gracious as he calls them to a task. He has created mankind in his image for his glory so that it may shine across the whole earth, and he provides all that is necessary for that to happen. But then when we go through the rest of Scripture, at first it may seem like that isn't what actually happened, is it? As we'll find when we get to chapter 3, or as we may well already know if we turn on the news or have lived at all in this world, things seemed at least to go a bit pear-shaped. It all went wrong. This plan, this good plan of God, didn't work out. Except that's not the case, is it? It didn't go pear-shaped. Not truly. See, what we find here in Genesis 1 is a foundation on which the whole history of redemption is built. It's almost as if God has given us a blueprint right at the very beginning. Because though mankind fell, though sin entered in, the image of God was not completely lost. It wasn't completely wiped away. Mankind, the image bearer of God, remained on the earth. And from those descendants of Adam, the Lord God picked a line. And through that line, God sent his Son. God the Son entered in the unique and perfect image of God, as we find in Colossians 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews chapter 1. And he is the second Adam, Romans 5, who comes to bring life where the first brought death. And in him, a new people are created, a royal priesthood and a holy nation, made doubly in the image of God, in a sense, aren't they? In birth, in their flesh, in Adam, and in a new birth, in the image of the Son, redeemed and being perfected, made perfect, one day to be perfectly glorified and to reflect God perfectly. And so that's the dignity of God redeemed, isn't it? And though mankind was to spread this glory of God throughout the world by physically multiplying, spreading his image, now the church is given that task. God's redeemed people are sent out into the world to make disciples of all nations, so that all the earth may glorify God. And not only do we have food, thankfully God has not taken that good gift away, but we have something given that is greater than that. We have the Spirit of God who is given to empower us for the task ahead, sustaining us, equipping us with all that we need to do this good work. You see, God has a purpose. He always has had a purpose. And so as we look at this passage, and then as we work through the rest of Scripture, we need to remember that one fact, that you were made with a purpose. And you, if you are in Christ, you are not only made with a purpose, but you are redeemed with a purpose too. You are called now as Christ's people, as Christ's ambassadors to go. And as you do, you will be equipped because the Lord provides. It's an idea which the world rails against, it hates, but it is glorious for those who trust in Christ. It is glorious, but it is daunting. And so, image bearer of God and brother of Christ, firstly, recognize your dignity. Then recognize your purpose. And recognize as you do all of that, God's providence in it all. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to press on with these truths firmly fixed in our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you spoke in the very beginning. You spoke and you created by your powerful word. And we thank you that you continue to speak, not just to create man in your likeness, but that you continue to speak so that we might know you, so that we might know the gospel, so that we might know Christ, be joined to him, and know you eternally. But we thank you, Heavenly Father, that as we look at your word, we can see that purpose unfolding. We can see your plan unfolding. We have this blueprint here, and we thank you that it is glorious. I pray that you would help us to remember these things, that you would help us to see the dignity that you have put in mankind, the dignity that you have redeemed in mankind, that you would help us to see our purpose and that we will go out boldly as you equip us and sustain us for the work that you have set for us. Please help us to go and to glorify you in this world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.